Romans chapter 6. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. O Father God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you who have been faithful to our fathers in ages past, and you continue to be faithful to us now because you have promised your Son, you have sent your Son, and your Son has interceded on our behalf. And so now, O Lord, we pray that as your Spirit carries your word into our hearts, that the Spirit would remind us of the truths of Christ, of the words that he has spoken, and that he would plant them deep within our hearts, that he would ensure that they grow to bring and produce much fruit, that it would be to your glory, the glory of the triune God. We pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the word in this way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the wake of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the gospel swept through parts of Europe where the Roman Catholic faith was dominant. Under Roman Catholicism, people believed that what they had to do is they had to achieve a certain amount of good works or righteousness in order to ensure not only that they would have salvation from their sin, but also so that they would ensure that they had acquired a requisite amount of righteousness. In other words, performing a sufficient amount of good works. Because if they had some good works, but ultimately an insufficient amount of good works, it would kind of be like having to stay after school to do some extra work, maybe being sent to detention. Except in this particular case, it wasn't detention, it was purgatory. In purgatory, people supposedly suffer temporal punishment to burn off the sin that they had not dealt with during their lives, even if they had been saved. But when Luther had preached the gospel, you know, he had that miraculous discovery of the truth of Romans 1:17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God was delivered unto us from faith to faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous shall live by faith. You know, Luther preached that truth and essentially unshackled so many people from that false teaching of Rome that said that you had to produce these amount of good works in order to secure your salvation. It was the message of the free gift of grace in Christ through his work received by faith alone. And so many were undoubtedly freed from the false teaching of Rome. But on the other hand, in the wake of the publication of the gospel and of Luther's ministry, many people ended up not going to church. This was perhaps an unintended consequence, in that what happened is that they thought, well, if I no longer have to attend the Mass in order to accrue more righteousness, to ensure that I don't have to go to purgatory, then there's no need to attend church anymore. I have been forgiven of my sins, past, present, and future. So as far as my church attendance is concerned, I'm done. And they wouldn't come to church. Luther was not pleased. And he would regularly try to rebuke his congregation for their inattention to church attendance because he was trying to highlight how important it was. But he grew increasingly frustrated as the attendance of many of the people in the church was somewhat spotty. So much so that he called his congregation a herd of swine And he went on strike and he refused to preach for 10 months. Perhaps not the most Christ-like response. Perhaps not the best way to win over a congregation. Nevertheless, Luther was adamantly concerned about the godliness, the living out of the Christian life, because he wanted the people in the church to recognize that, yes, they had been freed from the curse of the law. Yes, they had been forgiven of sins, past, present, or future. But that therefore did not mean that they could take an indifferent attitude towards the Christian life, or that they could even perhaps dally in the path of sin and not worry about it, because they would say, well, my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. I therefore have no need to worry about my sin anymore. Well, this is not a problem that was confined to the 16th century. It's a problem that exists in our own day. And as we see here from Paul's opening statements in the 6th chapter of Romans, it's a problem that existed in Paul's day. The simplest way of stating this problem is that if Christ has forgiven me of my sin, and if I receive more grace of forgiveness when I do sin, well, then why don't I continue in my life of sin? If God's in the business of forgiving sinners and I am a sinner, then we can have a wonderful arrangement. I'll sin, he'll forgive me, and all will be well. Well, this is obviously something that the Apostle Paul wanted to confront, as it was likely perhaps a common response. And we could even say this, a sinful response to the gospel, thinking that the grace of Christ in the gospel could be somehow misinterpreted as a license to sin, as a license to sin. Unfortunately, there are those that when they receive the gospel, they erroneously believe that it now gives them freedom to sin rather than giving them a completely different outlook upon life itself. And instead of recognizing that they have been united to Christ so that they might walk not in sin, but in the newness of life, not in their former ways of darkness, liable to God's judgment, but rather in the newness of life, in the light of truth, unto greater degrees of conformity unto Christ. And so this is the issue that Paul wants to confront head on here as we cross into the 6th chapter. And we want to do so under three headings. First, we want to ask the question, shall we sin? In other words, if we've received forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future, doesn't this mean that we can go on sinning freely? Secondly, we want to understand what Paul is not saying. As Charlie mentioned moments ago, this is perhaps a challenging passage of Scripture, and we want to understand and make sure that we can see what Paul is not saying. And so that will be our second point that we want to address. But then thirdly and finally, we want to look at what Paul is saying, so that we can go forward understanding, hopefully, much better what Paul unpacks here in these first four verses of Romans chapter 6. So let's ask that first question. Shall we sin? Shall we go on in sin, seeing that we've received the forgiveness of our sins? Now, we should remind ourselves what Paul has explained in the previous sections here in the chapters leading up to Romans 6. We've all received the imputed sin and guilt of Adam, and only the imputed righteousness of Christ can counteract this disobedience of Adam. The law, Paul has told us, is not our stepladder to heaven, but is the means by which God diagnoses our problems. You know, think, for example, in the gospel accounts as Jesus would interact with lepers. The law simply designated them as being unclean. It diagnosed the problem, but the law itself was powerless to change their condition, to change their state. It was merely the way to categorize what their problem was. It was only by faith in Christ, something greater than the law, that was able to transform them, to heal them, to renew them, to restore their health. Well, this is the nature of the law itself. When Paul explains at the end of Romans chapter 5, and this is a topic that he's going to expand upon in much greater detail in the verses that follow in Romans 6 and 7, is that the law is not our means to achieve our salvation, but rather it is ultimately the means by which we discover how much we need Christ, the only one who can save us. Now, if it is Christ who saves us from our sins, if it is Christ who saves us from the condemnation of the law, well, then people, in one sense, rejoice because they say, hey, I'm free from my sin. I'm free from the condemnation of the law. I've been freed from its curse. And then they take a mistaken next step, which is, well, then doesn't this mean that I can go on sinning because I'm free from the curse? I'm free from the consequences of my sinful disobedience. And so Paul addresses that in verses 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So here he picks up this common question and he poses it. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? If I sin and I receive God's grace more and more because I sin, then shouldn't I go on sinning? And then Paul responds with his very pointed and brusque answer, by no means. I think that if we were to colloquialize it today, you would say, are you nuts? Are you crazy? Of course not. You shouldn't go on sinning. And he says this in what follows in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? You know, such a response to the gospel, in other words, to think that Christ has saved us so that we can go on sinning, is at complete diametrically opposed odds with the message of the gospel, with the saving purpose of Christ. God doesn't save us so that we can go on sinning, but rather he saves us so that we can mirror and reflect his holiness, his righteousness. And so Paul reinforces this point to say, we've died to sin. You're dead to it. And if you have died to sin, how can you go on still living in it? Well, I think this leads to a next and natural question that Paul poses in verse 3, because we would want to ask the question, how have we died to sin? How have we died to sin? You know, I mean, you could say, well, wait a minute, I'm still alive. I'm still breathing. So in what way can we say that we have died to sin? He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so here Paul answers the question. But as he introduces his answer, we want to make sure that we understand it. We don't want to place the cart before the horse. Because we see the word baptism, our minds, I think, naturally drift to the sacrament of baptism. Okay? And while I do believe that the sacrament is in view, the sacrament is the cart. The sacrament is the cart. It's what follows. Because Paul is not first and foremost talking about the sacrament of baptism. He is talking about a different baptism, the baptism to which the sacrament of baptism points. So what is this baptism? Well, we want to go back to the opening days of the ministry of Christ, when he came up upon John the Baptist as he was baptizing in the Jordan River. And here, John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, as he spoke to the crowds, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So here he says, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I just baptize you with water. But the one who comes after me is greater than me. He's not going to bring a water baptism. He's going to bring an outpouring of the Spirit. And this is the very truth that gets unpacked in the opening chapters of Acts. Again, where Jesus says to his disciples right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then we recall those amazing and fantastic events that transpire in Acts chapter 2 as the flames danced upon the heads of the disciples and as they began to speak in different languages. And Peter stood up and he said, "Men, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but rather this is what was to be fulfilled according to the prophecy of Joel. In the latter days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And as Peter explains in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, about Jesus being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. John said that Jesus would baptize the church with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the church will receive the baptism of the Spirit. And now Peter is testifying to the fact that Jesus is baptizing the church in the Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Well, this is the same truth to which Paul is addressing. He's speaking about this. For example, in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He's referring first and foremost to that pouring out of the Spirit that Jesus gives to the church. All of us who have made that profession of faith in Christ have received the baptism of the Spirit. That's the horse, if you will, in the horse and cart. Yes, baptism, the sacrament, is in view, but what is primarily in view is this outpouring of the Spirit. Now I want you to think about what we call the Spirit. We call the Spirit the Holy Spirit. And if we have been baptized into the Holy Spirit, which brings us into that union with Christ by which we are united to him by faith, and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of the holy and righteous living God, then we are not united to the triune God through Christ and the Spirit to go on living in sin. But rather, we have been united to the Holy Spirit, that which is separate, that which is morally upright, that he who is perfect and righteous, to bring about our redemption. He is not the unholy Spirit that we might go on sinning. He is the Holy Spirit that we might walk in the newness of life. And it's in this manner that we, when we have been united to Christ and we receive the baptism of the Spirit, that we are raised from death to life, and we take a step into the new heavens and the new earth. And in this way, we die to our old existence in Adam. We die to our old ways of living in sin. We are no longer children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We have been raised, as Paul will tell us here momentarily in the next verse, we have been raised to walk in the newness of life. So when Christ pours out the Spirit upon us, everything that is Christ's, His holiness, His righteousness, the fact that He is the cornerstone of the new creation, becomes ours and is ours by virtue of being united to Him. It's this idea that we see in the marriage relationship. We see but a faint shadow of this, that when a husband and wife are married, everything that is the wife's becomes the husband's, and everything that is the husband's becomes the wife's as they become one person. And so it is with Christ and our relationship to Him when we are united to Him. Everything that is His becomes ours. Everything that He has done is ours. And conversely, everything that we have done becomes His. He takes our sin. He suffers the curse for the violation of the law. He suffers death so that we do not have to suffer the consequences of our death and that eternal death, that eternal separation from the blessed presence of the triune God. And so this is why he says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism, that baptism into the Spirit, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Through the indwelling presence of the Spirit and by faith in Christ, the Spirit unites us to Christ, so that the life of obedience of Christ is our life of obedience. So that the death that He suffered upon the cross is our death. So that the resurrection that He receives from the Spirit and from the Father and by His own power is now our resurrection from the dead. Everything that He is becomes ours. And if He was perfectly holy and righteous, then we have been given the Spirit to walk in that light, to walk in the holiness and righteousness of Christ. So when God unites us to Christ, we now belong, or we no longer belong, to the world of the first Adam. Rather, we belong to the world of the last Adam, of Jesus. We die unto the world of the first Adam. Christ's death on the cross is our death to sin and the Adamic creation. When God clothes us in the robe of Christ's righteousness, we shed the garments of sin. We can no longer live as if we are still clothed in those sinful garments. A man, when he grows up, can no longer be a child. A married man, once he is married, can no longer be a bachelor. A free man, once he is released from prison, can no longer be a prisoner. And so anybody who is in Christ is a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And so I think this is why Paul can so quickly and bluntly say, by no means. We have died to sin. Therefore, we can no longer live in it. This, of course, leads us to our second point, which is we want to understand here at this point what Paul is not saying. Because I think that if we don't pay attention to the details, we might think that Paul is saying a lot more than he really is. And that Paul is not saying that once a person is in Christ, he or she will never sin ever. That's not what he's saying. Yes, a man can no longer be a child, but a man can act in a childish way. A man acting in a childish fashion should recognize his immaturity and stop. I always tell my kids, I tell my students, I may be much older than I was when I was a child, but I'm still 7 years old at heart, you know, and I have to regularly restrain the seven-year-old within me. You know, my kids get certain things, and I think, man, I wouldn't mind having what they're getting. And in fact, as my kids are starting to grow older, they're like, hey, Dad, you know, there's this Star Wars toy. Do you want it? I'm going to give it away. I was like, yeah, I'll take it. I'll take it. Now, it's one thing to act as if a man acts like a child or has a childish kind of flurry every once in a while. That's not so bad. But if we're talking about a man acting in a childish manner that becomes irresponsible, that's a different story. You see, a Christian is not supposed to engage in sin. A man should no longer be a child or can no longer be a child. A Christian should no longer sin, but that doesn't mean that a man can't act in a childish manner. That doesn't mean that a Christian might not fall into sin. King David, for example, engaged in grievous sin, murder and adultery, but he repented from his sin and he turned away from it. So the Westminster Confession here, I think, helps us to understand that as believers, we can and will fall into sin. In chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "Believers may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. And for a time," that's an important qualifier, "and for a time, continue therein." In other words, not indefinitely, not as a regular pattern of life, but for a time, "whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit. They come to be deprived of the sum of the measures of graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments on themselves." So here we want to recognize the sad truth, but nevertheless, it's so that we can understand what Paul is saying, is that Christians can sin and will sin. Paul is not saying, once you become a Christian, you will never sin. I can remember sitting in one of my systematic theology classes, and the professor was lecturing on, and then the person thought, I think sinlessness is possible. And he raised his hand and he says, "Yeah, professor, I think I have to disagree. In fact, I haven't sinned in the last 6 months." I mean, I kind of looked over and almost got whiplash. I was like, "Are you nuts?" And the professor said, "Well, too bad. You just broke your streak." Paul is not saying that we can attain sinlessness, not in this life. So he's not saying that. Rather, he's saying that a Christian will not engage in a persistent pattern and a wanton disregard for God's law. In other words, Christians may engage in sin, but they will eventually turn from it. It's different. It's a very different thing to say a Christian might sin versus a Christian believes that the gospel is a license to sin. Do you see the difference? They're very different ideas. It's one thing to sin, to recognize it, and to repent of it. It's another thing to say the gospel gives me license and freedom to sin as a regular way of life. And so Paul is not saying that Christians will not sin. So then what is he saying? For thirdly and finally, what is Paul saying? If he's not saying that Christians will never sin, what is he saying? Well, I think what Paul is saying is that he's saying, don't take the costly, blood-bought freedom that you have through Christ, the treasure of the grace of the gospel, and turn it into something cheap. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who spoke and wrote against cheap grace. It says, "Cheap grace is what we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." This is what Paul is arguing against, this concept of cheap grace, that it enables me supposedly to go on sinning without recognizing the costly price that Christ has paid on our behalf. It's as Paul says elsewhere in his writings, you have been bought with a price. So don't go on living as if it were cheap. See, God does not and will not allow his children to live in unchecked sin, I think because of two chief reasons. First, it's contrary to our holiness, the holy calling that we have been redeemed to reflect the perfect holy image of God. Second, it's not just simply God's image that we are to reflect, but it's ultimately the person and work of Christ that is supposed to become manifest in us. As Paul elsewhere writes, that the whole telos, the whole goal of our redemption is to reflect Christ. He says in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, "Put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We've been redeemed for holiness. We've been united to Christ for holiness and righteousness. I think what is often the problem as we live out the Christian life is we fail to recognize our royal status by virtue of our union with Christ. We fail to recognize the dignity that is ours in Christ. You know, think of royalty. Think of royalty. I fancy myself as being somewhat of an average person. You know, if you ask me, what is your favorite food? I'll probably say bacon. If you ask me, what is your favorite movies? I'll say Star Wars. I guarantee you that if you ask the Queen of England those same questions, she is not going to give those responses. She's not going to say bacon. She's not going to say Star Wars. She's going to probably say, you know, filet mignon or something a lot fancier, something that is fitting of her royal dignity. How often do we roil the waters of sin? Do we roll around in the mud of sin, failing to recognize that such conduct is beneath our royal dignity as those who have been redeemed by the costly sacrifice of Christ and who have been united to him by faith through the power of the Spirit? You know, it's like one of the things that regularly comes to my mind is that I don't mind getting dirty. If I have my work clothes on, that's fine. Let's get dirty. Let's get muddy. If I'm in my workout clothes, let's get, you know, all sweaty and smelly. Fine, no problem. But if I'm dressed up, the last thing that I want to do is get muddy. If I'm dressed up, the last thing that I want to do is sweat. I cannot stand getting my dress clothes soiled. That's the way that we need to remember who we are in Christ. We've been clothed in the righteous robe of Christ. We should not therefore so easily want to soil those garments by engaging in sin, by forgetting who it is that we're united to. So do we recognize that we are dead to sin? Or do we wallow in our sin? And do we act like the childish man who is supposed to have left behind his childish ways, but is engaging in sinful conduct, erroneously and sinfully thinking that the gospel is a license to sin? Charles Spurgeon, famous 19th century Baptist preacher, once recounted with great horror tales of those who would speak so highly of the grace of God. And he said that they would be able to expound the principles of the doctrines of grace, and that they could do so brilliantly while they were drunk. He said such things should never happen. That should never be the case. He said so many people would talk about the virtues of Christianity and of its importance and the greatness of the gospel, all the while engaging in gross sin. If the grace of God does not save a man from drunkenness, from lascivious conversation, from lies and lewdness, from slandering and scowling at fellow Christians, then I think the grace of God must be something very different than from what I read in the pages of Holy Scripture. The gospel of Christ supposedly gives us license to greater sin, then we've missed the message of the gospel. We've forgotten that we are united to Christ. We've forgotten that we have a high and holy calling because of our union with Christ. And we've forgotten that we are dead to sin and have been raised to walk in the newness of life. So, beloved, remember these things, but do not forget what Paul is saying here. We could just as easily think how important it is to live in a godly manner and think, therefore, that it's something that we will accomplish by our own moral effort. I'll try harder. I'll work harder. But that's not Paul's point. Paul is not saying, work harder, try harder, grab your moral bootstraps and pull as hard as you can. He's saying that the change in our desire, the ability to manifest the righteousness and holiness of Christ does not come by greater moral effort. It comes through our union with Christ, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, by drawing nigh unto Him. That is where the power comes from. It comes by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Our ability to flee sin and produce the fruit of holiness comes from Christ and through the Spirit and through the means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer, by which we draw nigh unto Christ. And simply by being in His presence and seeking His power, He transforms us. He changes our desires, and He enables us to walk in the newness of life. So, beloved, should we sin that grace may abound? By no means. We have died to sin, and we have been raised to walk in the newness of life. In this respect, our prayer should be that we would all be who we are in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the redemption that we receive through the gospel of Christ. We are grateful for that outpouring of the work of Christ, that baptism of the Spirit to which the sacrament of baptism points. We rejoice in knowing that through that outpouring and baptism of the Spirit, you have put to death our old man, that we have died with Christ in His crucifixion, and that through the power of your Spirit, we have been raised to walk in the newness of life. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive us and that we have been redeemed from the slavery of sin and from Satan's despotic reign like one much greater and more powerful than Pharaoh. And yet so often, like the Israelites of old, our desire is to return to Egypt for the leeks and the melons and the meat. We long to return to our sinful ways, forgetting the costly price of our redemption, forgetting that such ways are beneath our royal dignity, the dignity that is ours in Christ. Oh Lord, we are more than we have become. Forgive us for our failures, forgive us for our sins, and enable us to draw nigh unto Christ through the appointed means of your grace, that you would further transform us and conform us to the holy image of your Son. Oh Father, change our desires. Give us a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness of Christ and not for the things of this world. For we have died to them, so how can we therefore continue to live in them? We pray that in this way, you would not only produce the fruit of holiness in us through that vital union that we have with Christ, but that you would bring much glory to your name and that the people of this church would shine forth the glorious righteousness of Christ and bring you praise and honor, the praise and honor that you so rightly deserve. Transform us, conform us to the image of your Son. We pray that you would do these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.